Well, please do turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, page 217. And we come to this next critical stage in the history of the Israelite people. We've given it a time frame on previous Sundays, but always there are people who are with us for the first time and trust that already you're feeling welcome and very much part of things here at Cambridge this morning. We put this and place this historically round about the year 1400 BC. And here are God's people, reckoning to be about a million of them. It's hard to know numbers, but that sense of God's people, massive number of people, about to leave 40 years of wilderness wanderings and about to go forward into their new future promised by God, a new land, very much part of the promises that God gave Abraham generations before. Now, let's state the obvious. Change is never easy. I dare say it wasn't then, and it's certainly not now. It's never straightforward. We know it too well. And it's when we look back and wonder how we ever got through particular times of change and transition. It's often then that we stand in amazement, and particularly those of us who've walked that journey with God, and knowing God's hand and God's help in scenarios where we couldn't see how they were going to work out, but by God's grace and his intervention, he has done it. Well, chapters 3 and chapter 4 of this book of Joshua are recorded to make us all stand back in absolute amazement. Not at them as a people about to go into their new land, nor even to look at Joshua, who was the leader of the people, and he was a pretty brilliant leader at that, but to stand back in amazement at God himself, who pulls off the miracle of getting his people through a river and into a new land that he has promised. I wonder, in your life, who is leading who? Are you calling the shots? Or is God calling the shots of your life, leading the way, leading you forward, perhaps individually or as a family or as us as a church? And as we've noted on a couple of Sundays ago, Joshua's motto through his life was, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." It's there in the last chapter of the book, Joshua 24. Now, here's another motto for Joshua that Numbers 32 verse 12 has, that Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And if we add that to our lives and just looking at our lives, I ask you again, who's calling the shots of your life? Who's leading who? It's a really important question. Now, let's put some of the context here in Joshua 3, because we're meant to get into their shoes as the people of Israel. They're there on the eastern edge of the Jordan River. I have a map which might just help. Sort of help, maybe. You might need to look this up yourself or look at the back of a Bible. Some Bibles have a map. But you can see on the left-hand side of the top map, that's the Mediterranean, in case you were wondering. The Great Sea, as it's sometimes called. And you can just about see the river running down that patch through the middle. It's not as clear in this light as I hoped. And you see the red arrow. That's where the people are. They're moving and they're stopped at the river. And they're about to go over west into the land of Cana, the land that God has promised. Now, I've put a rather funny sort of illustration at the bottom in terms of a round and round squiggle going round and round and round and round. And it's the important reminder as they come to this moment in their history that they have been going round and around and around and around, rather like the tumble dryer, as a people of Israel for 40 years in that whole area down to the southwest. Wanderings. But an important time in their history, an important time for them personally, where they discovered as they were going round and around that God is the God who provides a way forward. They've discovered the love of God. They've discovered that the resources God provides in daily food, they've come to rely on God more than ever before. And we pause and realize that this is a community of God's people who've had to be pulled up and waiting for God's hand, ready to move forward. So that's where we are in their history. Now, we're going to sing a hymn in a moment when I stop at the end of the sermon. And you know it full well. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Written by William Williams. What a name. I mean, I wonder what the parents were thinking of in that moment when they were choosing William Williams. But a good Welshman from the 18th century. Let me just read you a couple of the lines from that hymn, which we know so well. We will sing. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Verse 3. You're glad I'm reading this and not singing it, aren't you? Yeah. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Now we hear them singing it, we sing it to Cardiff Arms Park as the Welsh are psyching up. Those anxious fears are not to do with playing the English, all right? That's where these anxious fears are all about, standing on the edge of a massive river, and they've got to get across. It's really helpful, that. What goes on at those sorts of times of uncertainty and anxiety? Well, let's put ourselves into their shoes again and think of just the stresses, and you say, well, Tim, that's a modern mindset. Perhaps. But let's apply it to our modern mindsets. You may or may not be aware of the stress test devised by Holmes and Ray. And what they did, they have given points to different life situations. And so you can do the test and add up all your points, and many of us have done it and realised that we're about to crack up, even if we didn't know realise before. So for instance, and I don't jest, but if a loved one has just died or died recently, that's 100 points. That's the most pressing challenge. If you've suffered bereavement, that's 63 points of a general nature. If you're about to move, that's 25 points worth of stress. So what I'm saying here is for Joshua and the people, this time of transition, you add up some of their stress points, 29 points for change in work responsibilities for Joshua. His leader has died, 63 points. About to move on, 25 points. You get the point. This is a time of stress and strain and potentially overwhelming for anyone then or now. Now, it's no wonder that in these early chapters of Joshua, the theme has come through again and again and again. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God will be with you. The people were facing an uncertain future. And in the words of verse 4 here in chapter 3, we come to it now. No one has ever been this way before. This is brand new territory for these people. And so this chapter, and then John will follow on, God willing, next Sunday morning with chapter 4, are all about this crossing over and how God guides his people. I've only got 3 words this morning, very simple, but God will make a way. 3 words. The first word is consecration. I just wanted to unpack them really. And in the first word, consecration, you'll see it there in verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Now, what's that all about? Well, you've already understood, if you're on this journey with us on Sunday mornings, that here they've had to have a waiting time. Alan has mentioned it earlier in the service. It's a vital time. In a sense, for 40 years they've been waiting in the wilderness. But now for 3 last days, they're told to wait rather than to progress immediately. And of course, culturally in our 21st century Western mindset, we hate waiting for anything. Get so irritated and twitchy at waiting. But God's not in as much hurry as they are or as we are so often. And even here in the waiting period, we spot something of value in the making of Joshua and in the making of the people, that as they wait, they are told to consecrate themselves. Now, what's that all about? Well, I want to just unpack it a little bit and say that in a sense, it's about looking back. As the people are looking ahead to the river and to the new land. But also, when you have to wait, you can look back at past events. And to remember things like God's character, what he's done in days gone by, how he rescued them, how he's blessed them, how he's delivered them, how he's working, how he is God, God alone. And also, as you wait, waiting gives time to remember and think about God's promises, which have been fulfilled in days gone by. And that can be really strengthening when we are on the verge and when we don't really know what the future holds. Now, of course, waiting can be debilitating and very frustrating. And we need to be careful not to get too much caught looking backwards and to get stuck in the past. But consecration is the key word here. I'm sure of that. It's the perfect antidote to looking back and getting stuck in the past, because it's in the present and it's setting ourselves apart. That's what the people are told to do, to consecrate themselves. Now, here's the challenge. If I said to you, consecrate yourselves today, what would you actually do? What does it look like in terms of our Christian understanding? Well, let's understand the word a bit further. I mean, literally, it meant a sort of a washing, maybe something very religious, an external act for an inward decision. It was the idea of separating the dirt away from the clean. I suppose we use the word sanctify sometimes, but it's that idea to be setting something apart for special use. Now, I immediately want to say, but we've got to be careful what we're thinking here, because, you know, I used to go and visit my nan, and she had this special tea set, which she always used. It was sanctified, set apart for special use on high days and special days, and some of you are nodding, and you've had the same sort of experience. This is not the sort of special tea set which is just kept in the cupboard for no everyday use. This is for everyday use. Setting themselves apart for God and for his purposes. And if we read the second part of verse 5, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Let's not just trip over that verse and fly past it. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now here's a thought. If you knew that God could be doing amazing things for you tomorrow, you would want to know what you had to do today, surely. And God says, consecrate yourselves. Right now, today. Separate yourselves. Get yourselves right with God. Clean yourselves up. Well, we can't clean ourselves up. No, but God can. And by his grace, through Jesus and through the cross, as we're able to go, and these people weren't, we know that wonderful rescue and salvation. I gave a lecture last week, and it was about the theme of a revival in 1921. And as I was explaining this to those who were there, the impact of this particular revival in 1921, and not many people know much about it, but it spread through the British Isles, the impact. It was a wonderful couple of years. And here's my point to the people I was talking to last week, and I'm just going to tell you a bit now, because I think it's exciting, and I think to myself, if we know that God has done so and so in days gone by, surely we should be looking at those sorts of examples and saying, well, what were they doing? What happened that God should work with such power and might and amazement? That what would happen is that hundreds and hundreds of people in Lowestoft in East Anglia were coming together and were praying and finding God and seeking God. And then each night, hundreds were becoming Christians. And what started as a four-day mission of special meetings actually went on for month after month into the two-year period. And as I say, spread around the UK. Now, if such amazing things have happened, we naturally want to know the causes. And the answer, of course, is, well, only God can do that sort of thing. And that's true. But behind all of that, what God was doing, there was an important word called consecration going on. I think this is really important, you know, because it's just so easy to almost sort of assume we know how to do the Christian discipleship path. Flying questions at you this morning, but where is consecration in your life, I wonder? Setting yourself apart. Let me just tell you briefly, this isn't Joshua 3, but it's applied. What happened with the Lowestoft revival in 1921? There was a minister called Douglas Brown in London, Balham in South London. Big church. Over 14 years that he'd been in the church, he had seen his membership grow thousands by 1,000 people. He records in his writings that there was never a Sunday when people did not become Christians in those Sunday services in Balham. And with all that blessing, God was dealing with Douglas Brown privately. So much so that one Sunday evening after the great day's services, he got home and he was a broken man before God. He refused supper with his wife and he said, I just need to go and be with God. And he went to be with God in his study, got on his knees. And this had been going on for a period of 4 months. And as God was dealing with this man, he just said before God, I can't be honest. I'm not fully given to myself to God like I know I should be. And in those few hours after that particular Sunday, broken before God, he even wrote out his resignation as a pastor of that church in Balham. And said to God, God, if I can't be honest to you, I just want to be free to be who you want me to be. And he went to bed. Couldn't sleep. Got up at 2 a.m. and as he went back to God again, God just enveloped him by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. He gave him an insight into who Jesus was. And Jesus, as it were, was in the room just saturating his life and just dealing with the hurts and the pain and all that goes with God's gracious work in our lives. And he just knew he had to be freely available for whatever God had next. It's an interesting story, fascinating, inspirational story. But the account is this, that in the church there was somebody visiting who said, come and take some meetings in Lowestoft. We need help for 4 days. And he agreed. Little did he know what he was agreeing to. Now, have you ever done that, I ask you, quite bluntly? Have you ever set yourself apart for God? Such an important thing. I thank God that for myself, if a personal testimony can be indulged, in 1990, after an earthquake in the Philippines where I was, and some Filipinos know that earthquake because you were in it too, 7.7, thousands died that afternoon. And I got back into the house, said, Lord, here's my life. Use me, whatever, wherever. I'm yours. God took it seriously. Didn't know the way forward at that stage, but God will open a way. God makes a way. My friend, I hope you've got the message. That's consecration. Secondly, obedience. And here in Joshua 3, a few things that Joshua gives them instructions about. Number one, to follow the ark. I haven't put this as a heading on the screen, but it's there in front of you. Verse 3. He gave orders to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Now, maybe it's hard for us to imagine an ark of a covenant or the box we imagine Indiana Jones and all those sorts of things which warp our image totally. But here, in all seriousness, was the Ark of the Covenant that God had told his people to make and to build, a box. And in that box was considered to be the very presence of Almighty God. The box was holy. It was where God resided. It was where God dwelt amongst his people. Powerful illustration. And here it's important in the crossing of the River Jordan. 5 or 6 times it's mentioned in this chapter and 5 times in chapter 4. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, 13 and 14 and verse 17. But please understand this. It's more than just a visual aid. Here in the Ark of the Covenant was the very encapsulation of God's living power and presence among them. So this was terrifyingly holy. You wouldn't just go up to the Ark of the Covenant and sort of just try it out. There was an order, do not touch in a sense. You didn't touch. Only the priests here were going to carry the Ark forward. But get this in the context of moving forward through to the river. The Ark goes first. The Ark of the Covenant of God takes the initiative. And as someone has written it, the Ark was like a holy compass to navigate the uncharted territory. Now, of course, our compass is not the Ark of the Covenant or any other object. Our Ark is Jesus himself. We look to Jesus, the Son of the living God. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and he will lead us forward. But the people here are told to follow the Ark. Secondly, the instruction is to keep a distance, verse 4. Halfway through verse 4, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Now, I think there are some practical and some spiritual reasons why this instruction is there. Firstly, let's look practically. There was a practical implication that for the huge congregation of people about to go over, for them standing back 1,000 yards, they get to see God going first. Practically so. The ark would enter Canaan ahead of the Israelite people. God goes first. The people need to see that. And so they stand back. And I guess there's just dynamics of a crowd flow there. If they're all standing back at that distance, they all get to see the amazing things that are going to happen. But I also mentioned spiritually, because this instruction also, in a way, gives a wonderful picture that nothing must get in the way of us, them, and the Ark of the Covenant. No blockages, no hindrances. God first, the people will come afterwards. There are to be no dirty hands, sin-stained hands on the ark. Now, of course, humanly, that's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so by them standing back, they would see the miracle that was about to happen from themselves. They would not get in God's way. God was going to do this. Practical and spiritual reasons for keeping a distance. How do you apply that to our life? Could it just be that sometimes in trying to do our life and follow our life, and even as a church, to do God's work, we're just so hands-on? Where are the places where we stand back and see God work and God do it? And notice in verse 7 as well that God promises that he will exalt Joshua in all of this. Not Joshua exalting himself, but the Lord says to him, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that you may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." For Joshua personally, this is going to be applied. He's going to see something amazing and realize that God is going to honor him. Those who honour the Lord, God will honour. Another promise from elsewhere. So by verse 14, and the narrative whizzes around in these two chapters, but the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. They were obedient to the instructions that have been given. Now I want to then zoom in on that stage of their obedience. In verse 15, an important feature of this obedience is presented. We read that the River Jordan was in full flood during harvest season. So it's easy to be obedient when it's dead straightforward. When there's no real challenges, that's just obedience, that's easy. But here we see the context, and it's important, and I've never been to this part of the world, so I've never seen it, but some of you have. And in fact, we've got a PhD student at the university who's here, who's an expert in the whole geography of the place. So we're going to use her, Cindy, her name is, and she's back in Israel for now. But look forward to more from her. But for me, let me just give you the bit I found out. That the River Jordan has a separating function between these two parts of the land. It runs through a deep gorge. It goes, it's described as the earth's deepest valley. And as the water flows down to the Dead Sea, that is 1,286 feet below sea level. That's a big drop. And so the water is dropping at a rate of 40 feet a mile. And in all of that, this time of year, verse 15, is harvest. It's swollen. The banks are overflowing. There's the tangled brush and growth in the water. Let me put it technically for you. It's fast. All right? Fast water. It's not the time to cross. In fact, it's impossible to cross. And it begs the question, well, why this time of year, when surely God could have used another time of year or a different place where it's much easier and straightforward? When the waters would have been at a lower level? And the answer surely is, God's ways are not our ways. With God, nothing is impossible. With God, this particular moment in history, his moment, is actually at the hardest time of year because he's going to do a miracle. And his might and his power is supreme. Now, let me make a link for those of you who are on the Christianity Explore course at the moment, because we were talking about something like this the other day, that when Jesus is on the Lake of Galilee there, and the winds and the waves are going wild and the storm is raging, and he just stands up in the boat and says, "Quiet. Be still." That's Jesus, Son of God. Doesn't even need to shout. Just says the words, "Quiet, peace, be still," and the waters and the winds, the waves obey him. That's Jesus for you. And God will make a way, my friend, when there seems to be no other way. He can, and he does here, cuts the water off and piles it up in a heap as he does. It's an amazing picture in response to their obedience. Now, thirdly, rest. They go through. And God moves the people forward gently. And this is some observations here from this chapter, one step at a time. So if you're looking there and you can follow it, the priests put their feet in the river first with the ark. And then everyone else on the bank who can see this and can see that the river is held back, then the people follow through on dry ground, one step at a time. And I'm repeating what I said a couple of weeks, if not last Sunday, that God grows our faith one step at a time. He doesn't ask us to do what's humanly impossible to us, but to take and follow one step at a time from A to B, B to C, C to D, as he instructs. They follow through on dry grounds. And when we see what he has done through one stage or situation, it builds confidence and rest. Now, what's this rest thing to do with? In the Bible, rest is a wonderful New Testament and Old Testament position. It's the ability to rest in God's hand, in his promises. It's the ability to know that God is in this and to somehow, let's put another word, relax in what God is doing and what God is helping with here. There are those who've looked at the River Jordan and what's happened and they've said, but down through the centuries, there have been some earthquakes and the rocks have reconfigured and actually the water has been held back. 1927 was the last time it happened. And it cut the water back. So maybe this was one of those natural phenomena. And that's what happened in Joshua 3. I don't go there at all. This was the miracle that God was doing by his mighty hand for all the reasons that are built into these early chapters of Joshua, so that the nations around would see God at work and that God's people themselves would get to see that he is the God who rescues. God keeps his eye on situations. Let me give you another verse as a commentary on this. Isaiah 43. Verses 1 to 3, wonderful encouragement to many of us, but how God will help deliver his people because we're his, through the waters, through the fire, through the rivers, God gets his people through. I hope the point in that is that God moves his people forward gently. But secondly, our experience of God then confirms the teaching if we move forward in obedience. What happens here is that the new land of Cana was going to be the place of promised rest. And there's a warning in Hebrews in the New Testament that it's possible not to enter God's rest. It's a really stark, solemn warning. Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 4. It's about the people who, in days gone past, before this in Joshua and the Joshua people, who hardened their hearts, who did not obey God, who did not believe God for things, did not enter God's rest. But this is different. This is the Bible picture here of going through the river and experiencing and taking possession of a new land with all that God has for you. And for us, we would say that comes in Christ Jesus. My friends, as I wrap it up, there is surely the world of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Huge chasm between the two. I read an interview this past week between Professor John Professor John Swinton in Aberdeen University, and he was describing, he grew up in a manse, he grew up in a church, and he knew about God. But he says this was what really clicked it for him, when he saw the power of God working in his friends who were teenagers who had no background, and he saw their lives changing, and he saw what God was doing. It just worked in him because he knew it's true. Jesus saves. He went on to and has gone on to live life with Jesus. Could that be that the most compelling evidence for you is what we see and hear in the testimony of men and women as they say what God has been doing, what God is doing right now? God who saves. And the gist of verse 10 onwards is all about experiential knowing. My friend, it's where God wants us to be, knowing his rest. Not snoozing, but knowing his rest, that as you go into the land that God has, or let's put it in other metaphors, going into the things that God has for us, into our future. Not pretending it's all going to be dead easy and slick, but knowing that even with the battles that we will face, God goes with us and he can give us his rest. And didn't Jesus himself promise such things in Matthew 11 to those who are weary and heavy burdened? I will give you my rest. Ultimately, that rest culminates in heaven one day when we're free of everything with him forevermore. But this crossing of the River Jordan, before I pause, because you get part two next Sunday with John. We don't look to the Ark of the Covenant, we look to Jesus Christ. The Jordan River could be equated to the death-like experiences, because if that heap of water had come down, that's curtains. That's death. But God got his people through. And in just the same way, through Christ, he gets us through death. We're safe in him. Our position is secure. That no matter what will buffet us from side to side, in Christ alone I'm safe and secure. And as many of us have proven, when the devil comes, and he will come with attack of doubts and suspicion and temptations, we can be strong in Christ because he is safe and he is our rescuer. So I hope this morning you understand this isn't just a nice picture. This is the actual experience of knowing sins forgiven, crossing the Jordan River to a newness of life in Jesus Christ. It's an offer that is still available today. And where we see God's hand bring release, we're meant to experience some consecration, obedience, rest. Praise God for that experience. Let's just quite be quiet before we sing that great hymn of praise together. Lord, help us to respond personally here. Keep us very alert to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. And if today could be that day of consecration where we set ourselves apart before you, like maybe we've never done before, or maybe we did it years ago, but it's about time we did it again. Lord, take us. And for these marvellous themes that are coming through this book of Joshua, we thank you that you are the God who saves, the God who finds a way where there is no other way, the God who rescues, and that you've done that through your Son, Jesus. Lord, forgive us that sometimes we just treat these things so glibly. Forgive us when we perhaps are just really coasting through life, living and calling the shots ourselves. Lord, lead us, we pray. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And our Father, we thank you that with that lovely picture of standing on the verge of Jordan, you really do bid our anxious fears subside. I want to pray now, Lord, for any this morning and fears are gripping and just the pressures of life, and perhaps you're not even sure what the pressures are, but they're there. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, as you're moving amongst us now, that you would just lift something of the heaviness of that. That even if we don't know the future, you would lead us forward with songs of praises that we will give to you today and forevermore. Lord, help us to sing that, we pray now, and to know it experientially. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.